I tell you what, I love seeing these precious babies and these moms and dads up here committing themselves to Christ. That is the stuff. That is what I'm excited about as a pastor. You moms are awesome. Can we just give our moms a hand for a second here? Can we just give them a hand? Now, I wanted to give you a hand because you're awesome, but you're also just a little bit cray-cray. Right? I found a list this week that just made me laugh out loud, and I'm borrowing from it. Crazy things moms say. And what's so funny, what made me laugh, is that I have heard either my wife or my mother say some of these things. And I had to pare it down because some of them might not have been quite pulpit ready, though not necessarily inappropriate. But, I have heard these things said in my household before. For example, we need to keep our pants on in public. Some of you moms have said that before, right? No, it's not okay to use the bathroom in the yard. Right? I don't care how much she annoys you, your sister is not for sale. Please stop riding the dog. Sticking erasers up your nose and shooting them out at people does not qualify as talent, no matter how accurate you are. We don't pass gas on our sister's face. Somebody thought that was funny. Just because you found it and it's alive does not mean it's our pet. And I have actually heard this in my house before, a mother say this, an unnamed mother. I'm begging you, please stop licking me. Oh, you moms are crazy. But sometimes you're not crazy, or maybe you are crazy, but you're serious enough that we really do believe it. I've heard a mom say this perhaps to me, perhaps my mother. Boy, I'll slap the taste right out your mouth. Anytime a phrase starts with boy, you know, that's like the semi-nuclear option. But you know, we've gone to DEFCON 3 whenever they go full name on you. Did I get that right? Is DEFCON 3 the worst or is it DEFCON 1? I always get that backwards. Some of you military guys, help me. Okay, it's bad when they go full name. It's the nuclear option. Stacey A. Spencer? Ronnie Joe Pence? James Robert Sumrall? You guys can hear it in your head, can't you? Your mom saying that to you right before you're about to do something that's going to embarrass her in public. I love how moms can do that. They can say the three names non-verbally. Have you ever had your mom call you by three names non-verbally? Like without using words? Sometimes, like in church. Did anybody have a mom who sang in the choir? I love Mark Lowry, who talks about his mom. She'd be up there in the choir and he'd be down there misbehaving in church. And she could say everything she needed to say to him with her eyeballs. And then if you're really bad, you might get one of those deals, little clearing of the throat. If that ever happens to you in church, well, let's just say you might not be sitting normal for a few days. Well, the reason mom do that is because authority is a big deal to a parent. God has given a parent a special kind of authority in a child's life, and moms understand that, good moms do. Authority is not just something that's imbued to fathers, it's imbued to parents, both mother and father. And they're to exercise that authority in a way that draws a child to Christ, that nurtures their soul, that helps them to understand what boundaries are. And some of your parents, I can tell by looking at you, exercise that authority really well, right? They helped you to understand there were boundaries in life. You know, authority is a big deal to the Lord as well. It's not just a big deal to moms. It's a big deal to the Lord. And this morning, what we're going to see in Scripture is we're going to see the authority of Jesus Christ on display for us. You know, the Gospel of John has been leading us along this journey where back in John chapter 1, we learned who the Word was and we learned the role that Christ had and we saw the praise that belonged both to God and the Word. But it's moving in its flow of argument, if you will, to where Jesus is beginning to make a case, or John rather, is beginning to make a case for the authority of Jesus Christ. I believe the passage we're going to look at today is really kind of a hinge passage. It's a transitional passage, and it's almost as if everything after this passage in the Gospel of John is turbocharged for Jesus' defense of his authority and his divinity. And so I'm going to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 5. Today we're going to look primarily at verses 18 through 28, though we're going to see some verses that are in the periphery of both of these. Of these verses as well. Now, if you believe me, I'm going to preach a little bit shorter today because we got a special treat for you at the end of the service that you're not going to want to miss. Our itty bitties have a special presentation to make this morning. I always love when they do that. All right, John chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, to kill Jesus. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show you, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Okay, what a fantastic and fascinating passage of Scripture. I know that he seems to repeat some of the thoughts, and there's a reason for that. Repetition is a way of emphasis in Scripture, and he's telling us things multiple times so that we'll be sure that we get it. And I want to make sure that I do my best to make sure that we all get what he's talking about here this morning. Okay, so let's begin just unpacking this a little bit, if you will, verse by verse. Look with me in verse 18. He says, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." This is why. Well, what is this that he's talking about? Why are they seeking him? There's essentially two reasons why the Jewish people, and when he says the Jewish people, he's referring to their religious leaders. Why were their religious leaders seeking him? We see those two clues in that verse. Number one, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, so in other words, Jesus wasn't conforming to the mold of what they thought a religious person should be. This does not mean that Jesus was breaking in spirit the law that God laid down on the Sabbath. And the fourth commandment, when God told us to honor the Sabbath and to keep it holy, God was telling us as human beings to be like himself. Because we see in Genesis that God created on 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. Well, did God rest because he was tired? Was God wore out that he had worked so hard? I hope that you don't think that's the case. Man, our God never sleeps. He never slumbers. He doesn't get weary. In fact, creation is described, and I believe it's a literal description. Creation is described as God speaking, and things were. So things were created by the very power of His Word. It's not the same thing as if I had to go find my hammer and the nails and saw. Even if I can plug it in, there's movement and there's action. Is it a lot easier to be able to do something than to just speak it? Well, obviously, speaking it seems to be like it requires less effort. I think that we think that. Siri, call me an Uber, right? We don't even punch it in anymore because we're too lazy to use our thumbs. Comcast, my receiver broke, and Comcast brought me a new receiver. And I love it to death. It's got a little button on it. I only had to mash the buttons on the remote control, one single button. Watch Fox News. And it pulls the channel up. I mean, it knows my voice. I don't even have to mash the button. I mean, how lazy are we? Some of you guys are old enough. You remember when we actually had to get out of our chair, walk across the room, turn the TV channels? Y'all remember that? That was back in those days, kids, when there used to be things attached to walls with cords. They were called telephones. We can't even, those days are unfathomable now, aren't they? It's so much easier just to speak. That's what God did. He spoke and it was. And that is the Sabbath principle. God didn't rest because God was tired. God rested because He was giving us a pattern for life. That we work, but we also, in the rhythm of our work, we set aside a time for spiritual reflection and for physical rest. Where we say, God, You have something to say to us. We want to hear that, and we will rest our bodies as we hear that. And that was the Sabbath principle. And they were so angry, if you'll remember in the verses before, they were so angry that Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath, and He told this man who had been sick for 38 years to pick up his mat and go home. And they had these 39 rules of how to live for God on the Sabbath. And none of those rules were in the Scripture. They made them up themselves. And one of them is you don't move your possessions. And they looked at this man who was carrying his mat because he had been lame all of those years. And they said, he's carrying his possession. He's breaking the Sabbath. And man, Jesus just goes right at the heart of their man-made religion. And He says, you don't get it. So, I mean, they're angry. They are extremely angry. In fact, they're so angry, don't miss this. In verse 18, it says, they were seeking all the more to take Him to a party. Is that what it says? Seeking all the more to what? To kill Him. They were angry. They were furious. They wanted to kill Him. Because number one, He was breaking the Sabbath. But number two, and this is probably even more important for us today, because He was calling God His Father. So in other words, something that we pray all the time, and we pray that because we learn it in Matthew chapter 6 from Jesus, where He teaches us how to pray. The disciple says, Lord, teach us how to pray. He says, pray in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So we call God Father, but for them in the Old Testament, if you look at the Old Testament, individuals did not refer to God as Father. But He was considered the Father of a nation. And even that language is used in a very limited way. But now Jesus is translating that not only to the nation of Israel, but to the heart of individual believers. And He is demonstrating and modeling that for us, that God is our Father. And Jesus was claiming that God was His Father, and they understood the implication of that. Look at the last part of that verse. What was He doing when He was claiming that God was His Father? He was making Himself equal with God. So what is Christ doing here? He is making Himself equal with God. You know, Jesus only refers to Himself and the Father-Son relationship in a limited way. He doesn't really hardly do it much at all in the other Gospels. It's very limited there. But in John, who is arguing really that His purpose is that we might believe, He only makes that claim three different times in the Gospel of John. We've got it here. And then we've also got, turn over with me to John chapter 10, verse 36. And look at what he's saying here in John chapter 10 and verse 36. This is Jesus speaking. He says, Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So Jesus says, you think that I'm blaspheming because I say I'm the Son of God? Now that would be blasphemous if he wasn't. See, the point is he was. Look with me right over on the next page in chapter 11, verse 4. But when Jesus heard it said, this illness does not lead to death, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Jesus said, look, this person has an illness, and that illness has an ultimate and final purpose. And that ultimate and final purpose is that I can heal him. The Son of God can receive glory through it. He refers to himself as the Son of God. I love what Bill Cook says about this, West Durham's favorite seminary professor. He says, when Jesus' teaching in this passage is considered as a whole, there can be no other conclusion but that he is making a claim to deity. Jesus is clearly claiming to be God. You know, sometimes you'll run into people and they'll say, I've read the Bible, and Jesus doesn't ever really claim to be God. And that there is truth to that, in that Jesus never says, I am God. Does that mean he never claims to be God? Well, not at all. Because we see him saying things, not really in veiled ways, and kind of open ways, that in their culture and in their context, they understood clearly that he was claiming to be God. He was claiming equality with God. They understood it to the point where they were fired up enough to want to kill him. So he was communicating very clearly to those people. Wow. So we see here what Christ is doing. Now, in the verses that follow, they're really all going to swing back to chapter 5 and verse 18. So back to chapter 5, if you will. And they're all going to swing back to chapter 5 and verse 18 to this hinge verse. But what we're going to see is two different ways that Jesus' relationship with the Father is on display. So first we're going to see that Jesus draws his example from the Father, and then we're going to see that Jesus draws his power from the Father. Now I want us to see both of those things in Christ today, and then we're going to see as we go what a difference that makes for us, okay? So first, we see Jesus draws his example from the Father. We see this in verses 19 through 24. And as Jesus draws his example from the Father, he is showing us, really, under that point, three subpoints, he's showing us three things. First, we see that he is demonstrating obedience for us. Look in verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, ultimately, what I am doing in life, the way I am living my life here in the flesh, is a game, if you will, of follow the leader. I see what the Father does, I do that. I see how the Father wants me to act. I act that way. Now understand that Jesus, for us here, is showing a divine example of how we should live. Because we see all the way back in John chapter 1 that the Word himself is God. Okay, so if you'll let me for a second, because I know you're really smart, I want to use two 50-cent words. Okay? Now that's worth the price of admission. I'm only doing it because I know you're really smart. Okay, so we sometimes talk about the Trinity, and that can be confusing, and then sometimes people don't even talk about it because it can be confusing. I want to take you to a whole nother theological level of the discussion on the Trinity, okay? Some of you guys have been in Philosophy 101. You've been tortured with that in college, right? God bless you. Okay, and so you know that ontology is the study of being, okay? Thank you, all you great philosophers that studied the nature of being. Okay, my father is a simple man. Any philosophy he has in life came from an Alan Jackson song. Okay? That's kind of how he thinks. I didn't grow up in a household where we sat around and said, this evening after we eat our mashed potatoes and gravy, we're going to think about the study of being. Right? No, there was chores to be done and there were things to be done. It wasn't until I went off to college that I realized that people would waste away their lives thinking about ontology. But when it comes to theology, we consider what's called the ontological trinity. Okay, so we talk about the Trinity, but remember, ontology is the study of being. So in the Trinity, we can think about the Trinity in two ways, the economical Trinity and the ontological Trinity. Are you still with me? I'll explain you, okay? Hang with me. So in other words, when we look at the Trinity, there's the ontological Trinity. There is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but yet they are one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We do not serve three gods. And in being, our God is one. But yet God surpasses what we would consider simple human logic. Because not only is there oneness of being in God, but in God's economy, in other words, in God's activity, the economic Trinity, we see three distinct persons yet who are one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so here we see the relationship of the Son to the Father, who, remember, ontologically are one. They are the same person. But so why is the Son looking to the Father and doing only what he sees the Father doing? Why is the Son looking to the Father in submission, doing only what he sees the Father doing? Here's the rub. He is demonstrating how you and I should live. He is demonstrating how we, who are not one with God, okay? I don't care what they're saying on TBN, okay? You do not have the spark of divinity in you, okay? You don't. You have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that's wonderful. You have the Imago Dei, the image of God. That's beautiful. But you are not a little God. And so we follow God. What do? How do we live? Well, we live as Christ lives. And how did Christ live? Well, here's how he lives. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. So Rob Sumrall, when he gets up on Monday morning, here's how that should look. Ultimately, in a deep, deep, deep spiritual level, Monday should not be, what does Rob Sumrall want to do today? God, what do you want to do today? And Lord, if you'd be so gracious, I'd like to enter into that plan. And some of you, I know what you're saying. You're saying, well, if I did that, then when would my wife ever boss me around? Or when would I go to work? Don't make a false distinction here. Do you understand that God has put you in your place of work because that's where he wants you to be? You have an assignment. If you go to school, he's put you there because that's where he wants you to be. And when you go to work, it's God, I'm entering into this mission field. Lord, how do I live on mission? As I swing a hammer, as I draw blood, as I see patients, as I fill out paperwork, as I visit with clients, as I drive the school bus, as I sit in science class. Lord, how do I live on purpose for you? Wherever we go, that is essentially doing what Christ does. He's demonstrating obedience. So Jesus is drawing his example from the Father as he demonstrates obedience. The second thing we see is in verses 20 through 21 under this first point. And we see that Jesus uniquely has power over death. You see in verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So what is Jesus doing? Jesus is acting as the Father has given him authority to act. And he has power over death. That's power over physical death. That's power over spiritual death. Jesus has power over death. I reposted something on social media this week. I'm a nerd and I like listening to preaching all the time. And John Piper was the guest preacher at the commencement services at my alma mater, Southern Seminary. I love John Piper, and so I was trying to catch a little bit of that. But as they were leading in, Dr. Moeller stood, and he does this all the time. He says, look, we want to recognize our graduates. Today's about you, but also want to recognize your family. Your family has sacrificed for you to get to this place. And so he recognizes the wives, and then he recognizes the kids. And then he did something that he said he'd never done before. He singled out a person who was sitting in the front row over on his right, a child. A child who had been born like 6 days earlier that the doctor said would probably gasp a few breaths and die. And the seminary community had gathered around this mother and father. They had prayed for them. But I've already stole my thunder because the child was sitting in the front row. Healthy and strong. And it reminded me of what Paul said. Death, where is your victory? Grave, where is your sting? Which really reminded me of what's going on here. The Father has given the Son power over death. I gotta tell you, that gives me really a lot of confidence. I can live my life in freedom. You know when I'm gonna go home to be with Jesus? When he's ready to take me? Well, don't get me wrong, I'm not ready to jump out of a perfectly fine aircraft this afternoon or anything like that. I know some of you guys, that's your idea of fun, okay? Make an appointment with Steve. He'll help you. I'm not going to go play in the middle of I-65 and dare God not to take me home. But nor am I going to live in fear of what might happen to me, that I might catch malaria when I go on a mission trip. Or that bad guys might abduct me when I'm preaching on the streets in Guatemala. And nor should you live in fear. Christians ought to be the most bold, brazen people on the planet. Because nothing's going to take you home until God's ready to take you home. You have a protection that the greatest security forces in the world could never provide. Jesus has power over death. The third thing I want you to see as we see how Jesus draws his example from the Father is this. Jesus has judgment over creation. We see this in verses 22 through 24. Oh, this is so good. The Father gives the Son judgment. We see in verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not judgment. Don't hear that wrong. It just means that judgment has, the Father has honored the Son by allowing the Son to be the one that executes judgment. So judgment is certain. And we see in verse 23 that all may honor the Son. So that's why, because the Son obeys the Father. So the Father honors the Son by giving him the privilege of executing judgment. And he wants them to honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Just as they honor him. And then he wants them to believe in the Son. We see that in verse 24. Truly, truly. That word is really amen, amen, or amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He wants them to honor the Son. He wants them to believe in the Son. Why? Verse 25. So that they may be saved by the Son. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So if we honor the Son and believe in the Son, we can be saved by the Son. Now I want to make a comment before I move on. You see, what is happening here? We see here that there are two attributes, two distinct roles that in the Old Testament are only tied to the activity of God that are given to the Son. In the Old Testament, only God has power over life. In the Old Testament, only God is the judge. But what is Jesus saying? He's saying the Father has granted those things to me. Now, if only God had the authority to do those things, and Jesus has the authority to do those things, then what does that say about Christ? That he is divine. He is God in the flesh. He has power over death. He has judgment over creation. Those things were given by the Father to the Son, that we might understand that the Son is not just a man. He is more than a man. He is God in the flesh. So Jesus draws the example from the Father. Second thing, Jesus draws his power from the Father. Look at these last three verses. Man, this is good. It's really kind of echoing some things we've already talked about. In verse 25, we see that he has power over death. Praise God for that. And then in verses 27 and 29, we see that he has the power to judge. So not as only is Jesus an example, but he's showing us how God, who gave him roles, he's relying upon God for the power to fulfill that role. There's something to be said to us about that. When I am most weary in my inner person, it's when I'm trying to do the things God has called me to do. God assignment in the power of Rob. God calls me, I fulfill it in my own strength. And that is always a recipe for frustration. But when we do the things that God has called us to do and the spiritual power that God has given us to do them, there's productivity for the kingdom, there's satisfaction for the believer, and there's glory to the Father. And so we need to learn to stop doing things in the power of our own flesh. Right? Some of you are like, I'm a little confused about that. How do I know when I'm doing something in the power of the flesh versus when I'm doing something in the power of the Spirit? Okay, first of all, there's no clear litmus test because that is gauged by the human heart. And the human heart rocks back and forth on a whim. So there's no like clear cut and dry litmus test where you can ask that once in a task and it's done. In fact, you can start a task in the flesh and end it in the Spirit. Or you can start a task in the Spirit and end it in the flesh. Or if you're like me, you can start a task in the flesh, go to the Spirit and the flesh and the Spirit and the flesh and the Spirit and the flesh. And maybe you'll end up in the Spirit, right? You're like, whew, I'm so glad you're my pastor. But our hearts move. But I've learned that for myself, here's one surefire way I can tell if I'm in the power of the flesh or the power of the Spirit. Ultimately, who's it about? Is it for me? Am I doing this because it makes me feel good? Or am I doing this for the glory of God? If I'm doing it because I need something, I need some satisfaction that comes from it, or I'm somehow meeting my need, or even meeting your need makes me feel good, then that's the power of the flesh. But if I do it in the power of the Spirit, then I recognize that I'm doing this because whatever's going to come about this is God's business. And God has a purpose in this. And God is carrying out that purpose for His glory. And whatever that end is, I'm okay with. Guys, let me tell you something. There's something incredibly liberating about that way of living. So Jesus draws His power from the Father, and so should we. We should learn to draw, to live in the power of the Spirit, to walk in the power of the Spirit, and then we'll produce the fruit of the Spirit. He has given the Son the power to judge. So ultimately, what we've seen here are six claims of Jesus. What has he said? Well, in verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, I'm equal with God. In verse 21, he said, I'm the giver of life. In verses 22 to 23, he says, I am the final judge. And then he says in verse 24, I will determine the eternal destiny of humanity. And verse 25 through 29, he says, I will raise the dead. In verse 30, he says, I am always doing the will of God. Now, if these claims are true, if Jesus claims to be God, and these claims are true, that has massive implications for us. Because if Jesus claims to be God, and he really is God, then I must orient my life in submission to him. If Jesus claims to be the one who has authority over life, the authority to judge, then I've got to recognize that one day I will stand before him to be judged, and I need to orient my life towards that destination. And if Jesus has the authority to judge, then by all means, I better figure out upon which criteria will he judge me. What are those criteria? How do I satisfy those criteria? That's the message of the gospel right there, friend. It's that one day we will be judged for the sin that is in our lives. We are doubly sinful. We have inherited Adam's sin, but if that weren't enough, I've sinned plenty enough on my own. And because of that sin, I stand before a holy God incapable of rising to the standard of holiness. We say, well, I mean, come on, who can be holy? Who can be perfect? Maybe God should just lower his standard. Really, think about that with me for a second. If God were to lower his standard, would he be perfect? We've got an issue here. God can't lower his standard to somehow let us slip by, and we can't meet his standard, so we got a problem. We got a big time problem. And here's the way God resolved that in his own redemptive heart. God said, I'll go. I'll live a sinless life. I'll die to pay the penalty of sin. And if people will trust in me, the righteousness and the redemption that I have earned, I will apply that to them. That is what the gospel is. Listen, I'm going to be real crystal clear. The gospel isn't like praying a prayer after somebody, filling out a card with a little golf pencil. The gospel is surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. If there's no surrender, there's no lordship. And friend, I'm going to tell you something. If Jesus isn't the Lord of your life, he's not the Savior of your life either. You can't separate those two. I want to challenge you. Is Jesus the Lord of your life? You know what? I've learned with people, you can just about tell if Jesus is the Lord of their life by looking at their day timer or maybe their calendar on their phone and their checkbook. Because where we invest our two most precious commodities, our time and our resources, those typically reflect our values. Some of you are like looking at your checkbook, you're like, wow, I sure do value Walmart a lot, right? No, that's not what I'm talking about, right? Are you investing your resources, your life into kingdom things? And if you do, perhaps that is fruit demonstrating the lordship of Christ in your life. And if you don't, let me invite you, Mother's Day 2017, what a great time to repent and receive by faith an eternal Father. Let's pray together.